Good morning, Austin Oaks Church. Nueva Vida, where are you at? We are thrilled and delighted that you're here with us this morning. This is, as you're going to see, this is a powerful morning for us as a church, as this message is going to be very timely for us. I want to let you know, my name is Brandon Ziske. I'm the senior pastor here. If you are a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. We want to let you know that we are a church that is all about Jesus. We want to pursue Him. We want to learn from Him. We want to be as close to Him as possible because we want to build everything in our lives off of the foundation that He laid. Because we believe that when you encounter Jesus, it absolutely changes everything. Now, real quick, quick poll. How many of you are here because you tried to go to the 9 o'clock service, but you failed to realize it was save it? There's always a few. There's always a few. I love it. Also, quick plug, if you are interested at all of going to Israel, if it's just like you're just curious, I want to encourage you, if you just have a question or a thought, whatever, please come. It's going to be after this service in the community hall, which is across our courtyard at 1245. I promise you, about 20, 25 minutes. It's a great opportunity just to hear what to experience. I want to share a little bit about my experience from Israel, and I want to encourage you at some point, put it on your bucket list to do, and this is going to be a great opportunity to do that. And so this morning, if we could, let's just stand right away and jump into the text. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12. One of the things that we love to do here at Austin Oaks Church is to show honor and respect to the word of the Lord, and that's why we like to stand. We see that precedent in Scripture, that when God's word was read, people would stand and read that. Now, before we do get into there, this is just kind of a quick last-minute thing. It's my wife's birthday. And so I'm going to take this moment because I can. Honey, I couldn't imagine being married to anyone else. You're absolutely amazing. You're an amazing mom. You're even a better wife. I am so thrilled and delighted that you are my wife. So, yeah. Yeah. All right. No more mushy stuff. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning, and we ask, all of us, myself included, we ask that we hear your words and not mine. Lord, we need to hear your heart. Unity is a precious and powerful thing that you have prayed for in this church, prayed for the church all over at all time. You've wanted this to happen. You've longed for this. You've made us united through the gospel. And Father, the world needs to see the church united. So Father, I'm asking that you would do what only you could do this morning by the power of your Spirit, which you convict sin. Lord, we're going to ask you to go into some places in our hearts that's going to feel uncomfortable. Lord, would you show us areas in our hearts where we harbor bitterness, unforgiveness, areas where we might deal with some prejudice or some kind of other stereotypes or even racism, things that are in there that cause fractions within the body. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do this. We understand as we're going to hear that this unity is uncommon primarily because it's uncomfortable. So Jesus, we pray, have your way in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. There are some upsides and downsides to being a pastor. There are some perks that come with this. And one of the perks I want to share with you, which you might find rather funny, but it's actually an amazing perk, is when I get to do premarital counseling. And so when I get the opportunity to sit with a couple who's thinking about getting married and walking through premarital counseling, we talk through a lot of truths and principles about marriage, how to make a loving marriage, like how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. And we go through communication and scripture and prayer and finance and all these things. And so as I'm counseling, you know, these individuals, I'm being reminded of how to be a great husband. I'm being reminded how to communicate really well with my wife. I'm learning how to, again, how to be an amazing, sacrificial, loving husband. So when I get home, it's like it's just on my radar. I want to be a great husband. I'm going to love my wife really well. I'm going to be a great dad. And so once the kids go to bed and, you know, Chris and I get this opportunity to spend some time with each other, just to decompress and talk about the day, 97, 98% of the time, I don't know where those numbers come from, but that about that often, she will look to me and go, "Did you do premarital today?" To which I'm like, "Yeah." And in some respects, it's like, it's kind of like humbling, because the reality is, it's like, I don't naturally drift towards being a good husband, right? Like, we don't naturally drift towards like loving God. We don't naturally drift towards being selfless. We don't naturally drift towards being humble and embracing humility. Because if we were honest with ourselves, what is natural for us, if we're not aware of it, if we're not careful of it or intentional, we will naturally drift towards self-centeredness, selfish, thinking about ourselves, and egocentric behaviors. That is what's natural. And so a lot of times for us, when we start talking about how to love God and how to love people, we got to realize that it's not our natural disposition to drift towards that. And that's why we have the gospel. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. Because when he makes us alive, he makes us a new creation. He empowers us with this Holy Spirit, right? That begins to draw us towards this. When we are made alive, a new ethic is called and placed upon us, because we are now following Jesus. He moves us and he stirs us and he encourages us and he even convicts us to move towards loving people, right? I don't know if you ever experienced this, like, because the Holy Spirit will be dogged on this. He will never let you just be okay. He'll never just let you settle with not moving towards being a better person in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor. He will always do it. You will never see the Holy Spirit, ever, ever. You'll never see the Holy Spirit lead you towards division. You will never, ever see the Holy Spirit lead you towards unforgiveness. He won't do it. It's against his nature. So this is why we need Jesus. The greatest thing we can do in this world is to love God with everything we got. And as we saw last week, that will naturally flow into a love for other people. If we, like we said last week, that one of the best visible expressions of our love for God is how we love other people. And if we don't naturally move, if we're not moving towards loving our neighbor, we have to ask how authentic our love for God is. Right? We saw this with Jesus in the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? The lawyer comes to Jesus and challenges him. It's like, "Well, you know, master, tell me, well, how do I enter into life?" And you go through this thing. He says, "Well, you know, what do you see it written in the law?" He's like, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor yourself." And Jesus says, "All right, good, 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 good. Do that." And the lawyer wanted to justify himself, just like we do, as we saw last week. Well, then who's my neighbor? And then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. He doesn't even tell them who my neighbor is. He just explains how to be a good neighbor. But we need to have that flowing out of our love for God. We need Jesus to do that in our heart. To love God and to love people, that's a heart issue. And we need Jesus to transform our hearts to move into that. This morning, we're going to be talking about the value of pursuing uncommon unity. Pursuing uncommon unity. We got to understand that if we say we love God, if we love God and we say it, we sing it, we want to read about it, we want to study it, you got to understand, we must be about pursuing uncommon unity. And I like the way we phrase this value. It's a pursuit. It's something that we have to intentionally do, right? Like, as believers, as we're going to see, we don't unite ourselves. We are united because of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That united us. However, we are told in scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that it's on us to eagerly desire to maintain the unity. So we have to pursue uncommon unity, because the unity that Jesus won for us is uncommon. There's no unity like it in this world. None. Zero. It's not just being united and sitting around a campfire and trying to be all kumbaya and like, we feel good. It's not that. It's understanding that we have been called out by God, formed by God, mysteriously like united with him, and then at the same time mysteriously united with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we literally become one. It's uncommon. And I look at some of the parts of scriptures that says, listen, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You are the light of this world. In other words, like, you are distinct. You are to be peculiar. You are uncommon. Paul even says this in Philippians chapter 2. It's like, you should shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. This uncommon unity is so incredibly important. In fact, if we look at John chapter 13, the story when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he gets to this place and he tells them, like, he looks at them, he's like, okay, guys, you understand what I did for you? And he has this conversation. He goes, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is in light of Jesus, who spoke everything into being, stripping himself down and washing the feet of his disciples, washing the feet of Judas, who would eventually betray him. Right? Just as I have loved you, you love. But look at this. I love this part. By this, what's this? This love. All people will know who you belong to. I can't think of another verse that describes how we will stand out as clearly as this one. By this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This unity is so deeply felt by Jesus. Even in John 17, before he went to the cross, he prayed for it. He's like, Father, I'm praying for those who are going to call upon my name, for those who are going to be part of me. I pray that they would be one as we are one. This uncommon unity is close to his heart. And so this morning, what I wanted to do in the time that we have, instead of like kind of like doing a preaching type of thing, like, hey, let's stir up our hearts, even though pursuing uncommon unity is a heart issue, I want to approach this from a more of an application standpoint, right? Because to me, the rubber hits the road when we go, well, how do we do this? Right? Like, how do we pursue uncommon unity? How do we live in peace and harmony amongst others? How do we love without being hypocritical? Like, how do we do that? How do we forgive our enemies? And so that's why I want us to look at Romans chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. It's in the New Testament, and Romans is one of the most beautiful and powerful theological books that we have. Paul just lays out this beautiful, breathtaking picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans. Now, what's fascinating is Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome because there was division in the church. Fascinating. We read it as like this theological study, which it is, but he wrote it that way to address this unity within the church. You see, the church in Rome started out with Jews becoming Christians, and then over time, Gentiles became Christians. And when you bring in two diverse groups, two different ethnicities, two different religious backgrounds, all different preferences, all different customs, all different traditions, this is the right way. No, this is the right way. We don't like this. We don't like this. And the church is getting fractured. And Paul comes in. He's like, listen, basically saying, Jesus chose you. You didn't choose him. No one goes after God. No one searches after God. He came to you while you were enemies, he died for you. It's by grace through faith, and nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, it doesn't matter any of that. He chose to love you because he loves you. The gospel, like this is his build-up. So the first 11 chapters in Romans is this beautiful picture of breathtaking orthodoxy. Here's what we believe. And then chapter 12 is like this pivot in the letter. He goes, because of all of this, because of the gospel, because of how God loves us, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 turns the corner and goes, here's now how you should live. To orthopraxy. Because of the gospel, here's now how you live. And if you look at it and you study it, you would see that Paul lays out the clear path to how to pursue uncommon unity. So let's look at this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I appeal to you. That's language of saying, listen, guys, listen. Listen to this. By the mercies of God. Like you could say, like in view of God's mercies, like because of everything we just talked about, that God chose you and he moved towards you and he initiated and he loved you and he died for you. And all you have to do is believe by faith, that, right? Like you confess on the name of the Lord, like all by the mercies of God, when you were enemies, when you were a wretch, when you couldn't do anything and you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he came. He did by the view of God's mercies. I appeal to you, look through the mercies of God. In fact, church, let me tell you this. This is probably one of the most important things we could do, is to keep God's mercy in view always. To walk and live and breathe, looking at everything in your life through the mercies of God. This is another way of how I like to say is like we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, to be reminded of certain principles and truths in view of God's mercies. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. It's holy and pleasing. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Present yourself, put yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice. Every day you choose to do this, and this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, what I find absolutely stunning is in this word spiritual act of worship, you find in the Greek this word logical or rational. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is like, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, because this is the only logical thing to do. So then it goes to reason that to give part of ourselves or to be half-hearted or halfway committed or even a little bit committed is spiritually illogical. Like the only rational or the only logical response in view of God's mercies is to present all of yourself completely to him. To do anything less is spiritually illogical. If you give God your leftovers, it just doesn't make sense spiritually. In fact, when we give ourselves like this, it's actually the most freeing and joyful thing we can actually do, is to continually come to him and say, God, here I am. God, here I am. Here's my heart. Here's my mind. Here's my disposition. Take it, Lord. And that's why Paul goes in verse 2. He's like, do not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, to the schemes of this world. Do not be like the world. It's dominated by Satan. Its ways are contrary to the ways of God. It's contrary to the gospel. No, but be transformed. Be radically changed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and discern what is the will of the Lord. Don't be like the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God change how you see things. Let God change how you think about things. Because the way we think will eventually turn out to how we live. And then you're going to be able to test and discern what the will of the Lord is, right? And last week we said that basically in its most general, purest form, God's will is basically two things. Love him with everything you got, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang off of those two. Yeah, we can mine that out a little bit more, but basically that's it. Now, in church world, we tend to stop at those two verses, right? The spiritual act of worship, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, renew your mind. But I'm going to make a case and say, I think Paul, in this context, is starting to show us through verses 3 through 21 that this is what life on the altar will look like. Here's what pursuing uncommon unity looks like. Verse 3. Now, I'm going to let you know, I'm going to get up in your business this morning, okay? Just letting you know. We're going to do some meddling in our lives. Okay, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, I know nobody in this church thinks higher of themselves than they should. That was a joke. Like that's a tough passage. Don't think about yourself in an inflated view. Don't overestimate how awesome you think you are. Like, you know, just because you were born in this family or this way, like, you're not, like, more superior than other people. Don't have this overestimated or this inflated sense of who you are. At the same time, don't have an underestimated view of yourself either. That's not right. Because Paul says, like, think soberly about yourself. That's a great word, sober thinking. Like, you know, like, not that I claim to know this in my previous life, but, like, when people are under the influence of alcohol, they tend to overthink about themselves. Or they underestimate themselves, right? And it's just like, Paul's like, no, think about yourself soberly, plainly, rightly, according to the measure of faith that God has given us, right? This measure or this standard of faith is not so much like how much faith I have. It's not about, you know, the quality or the quantity of faith. Like, I gotta have great faith in order to think of myself rightly. No, this is about the measure or the standard that God has given us. And what is the measure that we are to see ourselves through? Jesus Christ. The gospel. Why did he choose me? Was it because I was awesome? Or because, like, you know, I was born in Wisconsin and this is my parents and this is my, or was it because, like, I was a great baseball player? Not that I was. Or, like, you know, it's like, was I, like, special or something? Or was it, like, amazing that somehow I earned God's love? And so therefore, you're like, no. God loved you. He moved towards you. He created you. You're valuable and precious to him. And so he loved you, not because of anything else. And I start to go, man, what would it look like if the church saw everybody through the measure or the standard of the gospel in view of God's mercies, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed by the world. The world likes to use different standards and measures of how we see people, right? The gospel doesn't. The only standard or measure we see other people is through Jesus. And he continues in verse 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. Like, just that's simple imagery, right? Like, my body, I'm one body, and everything's got a different function, a different role. So though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. There's great diversity in the body of Christ. We're one body. Like, God created us. We're one in him. We're completely diverse. All of us have different stories and different ethnicities and different backgrounds and different talents and different strengths and different weaknesses. We're one body in him. And yet, there's great diversity, and at the same time, there's great mutuality. We're one in him, but we're also connected to each other. We are connected to each other. Like, we got to understand this. Look at this. And individually, we are members of one another. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts talking about, like, how we will only attain maturity if we're all connected together, being built up together and using our gifts together. I want you to do something for a moment. Look around you. Like, literally, look around you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand something, that you just don't see each other in church, and that's it. Like, spiritually, because of the gospel, you are mutually connected to each other because of Jesus. Like, it's a mystery. There's great diversity, and there's great mystery and great mutuality that's here. Because what Paul is going to do then in 6, 7, and 8 verses, he starts talking about different gifts. Just to kind of prove the point, it's like, listen, like, you got this function, you got this function, and we serve each other here. Some of you got the gift of teaching, some of you got the gift of this. And he starts talking about those things. And he's like, okay, you understand that. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the only logical thing to do. Don't conform anymore to the ways of this world. Don't think like the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think rightly about yourself. Don't have an inflated picture of who you are or a deflated picture of who you are, but think soberly about yourself. We're one body. We have different gifts. We're connected to each other. Okay, now verse 9, this is where it starts to get real. This is where the application and the how-to comes in. How do we pursue uncommon unity? Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. So in order for us to pursue uncommon unity, our love must be sincere. Our love has to be sincere. It can't be fake. It can't be counterfeit. It has to be sincere. It's got to be true to our hearts, right? You can't be acting loving to someone while at the same time you're despising them in your hearts, Aggie fans. Just saying. I don't know. I feel like I'm just getting into something. I have no idea what I'm getting into. Don't send me an email. You think that's a joke? It's not. Now, like growing up in Minnesota, I don't know if you ever heard this phrase, Minnesota nice. Like, it's a real thing. In Minnesota nice, like, it's this really insincere way of being kind to each other. If you think about it, because we think it's good. We're like, we're all like, hey, how are you doing? But really inside, we're kind of like, eh. Right? So in Minnesota, it's like, we don't like confrontation. So we will always avoid it. We make understatements. We downplay everything because we don't want to stir up anything. We don't want to make a fuss. So we don't, like, you know, give critique. Like, that's one of the things that I find extremely refreshing down in Texas is that, like, up north, you can never get criticism. You can never give constructive criticism because we're like, we don't want to offend, you know, but down here, you guys are, like, just honest. I love it. Seriously, I'm like, that's like kind of how I am. But nonetheless, like, that's who we are. Like, in Minnesota, the worst of it is passive aggression. Minnesotans are experts at passive aggression. Now, one of the things I've learned down here in Texas that I'm trying to get used to, all the different phrases that Texans say, and there's one phrase that has really piqued my interest, and I actually kind of like it. Some of you are probably already guessing what the phrase is. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. Right? It's like when I was in Tennessee, like Tennessee people, you know that's an insult. Like, you know exactly. But like at first, the first couple of months I was here, I was confused because the way Texans were saying it was like so compassionate that I actually thought like, oh, this is a compliment. This is a good thing. And then I realized, no, this is a compassionate insult. Like, and I was like, this is really good, you know? And so it's like, no, our love has to be sincere. It has to be genuine, right? Now, that doesn't mean we accept everything, like everybody's behaviors. No, like one of the things that like I hate hearing is that it's tolerance. We got to be tolerant of these things. Like, that's not love. That's just simply not love. Because it says, let your love be sincere or genuine, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good, right? Like, I'm not going to tolerate my kids' bad behaviors. No, I have the duty to speak truth in love, to come alongside gracious and to speak truth and love. Truth and love, not one or the other. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Love, genuine love, unity, the unity that we need has morality to it. And that's okay. That's right. As I was working on this message, I kept struggling with this because I'm like, well, love, let your love be sincere. And I'm going, well, there are some people I really, if I were to be honest, I don't want to love. There's some people that are just really hard to love. There are people that have wronged me and hurt me. Like, I know I'm supposed to love them, but I don't want to. Right? So how can I love without being hypocritical? Like, is there a possibility there? Like, why would Scripture say it if it wasn't a possibility? And I believe there is a possibility to it. We need to love through the lens of the gospel. So I can't remember which author I read this week that said this, but this is so good, and it really helped me. It's this concept of, like, if you are struggling to love someone, right? If you're wrestling even right now, it's like, how do I let my love be genuine? You can still love them sincerely if you go about loving them while you repent in the process. I was like, that's it? And I remembered of a story of someone up north in the church who greatly insulted me and wounded me, and I didn't want to love her. I wanted to, Lord, send down fire type of thing. And I was just like, no, Lord, how do I do this? And I moved towards her. And I realized as I was doing that, I had to say, God, forgive my heart. Forgive me. because I really hate her right now. Like, I can't love her the way you want me to love her. God, forgive me, change me. And as I was doing that, and as I was moving her, God was softening my heart. He was changing my heart, and I was able to reconcile and say, Lord, forgive me. She didn't ask for forgiveness back, but I knew I had to do that, and it's a good thing. So you can love sincerely as long as you move towards that person with a posture of repentance. God, my heart is this right now. Please forgive me, change me, but I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. That is sincerity. And you can feel free in that. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So how we pursue on common unity? Our love must be devoted to one another. Our love must be devoted to each other. This is family talk. Like, this love that Paul was talking about is phileo. It's brotherly love. It's thick love. Like, we are related. We are connected to each other. We're going to be devoted to each other. But I love that part of the verse that says, like, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, one up your brother or sister and showing them more respect. Like, this is great competition. This isn't dog eat dog. It's like, no. Love that person more than they love you. Show them more respect. And, like, give up your rights and preferences more than they are. Like, keep going. It's like, outdo one another in showing honor. Our love must be devoted. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Another way for us to pursue uncommon unity is that our love must display passion. Our love must display passion. Do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be lazy in zeal. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I suppose I'll pray or something. Be fervent in spirit. Like, be over the top about it. Serve the Lord. We got to be passionate about these things. Like, there's nothing wrong to be passionate about other stuff. I'm passionate about the Chicago Bears. By the way, don't text me anything about the Bears game until Monday. I watched the game late at night. Just saying. You can be passionate about other things. As long as that passion doesn't exceed your passion for Jesus. As long as that passion doesn't exceed your passion for loving other people. And if so, we got to kind of realign those things, but we ought to be passionate. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. In order for our unity to look uncommon, our love has to be caring. Our love has to be caring. We have to rejoice with those who rejoice. We got to understand people's circumstances and be near them, right? We got to be constant and stable in suffering and in persecutions and in hardships, right? We got to be patient, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of other people around us. We got to be consistent with them. Contribute to the needs of the saints. If you see your brother or sister in need and you have an opportunity to meet that need, you should do that because that's what unity looks like. In fact, you want a good case study for this? Look at Acts. When the Spirit was working in Acts 2 and Acts 4, when there was a need within the community, people were selling their land and their homes to meet the needs. And I'm going, what would it look like today if the church did that? Not to say we need to go all communal and stuff, but just simply saying, God, my heart is open. If there's a way I can meet a need within the church, let me know. Seek out opportunities to be hospitable. Seek it out. Pursue hospitality. Look for ways to love people and to show care and concern, to treat people with respect and dignity. Don't wait for opportunities of hospitality to come knocking up on your doorstep, right? Don't wait for your house to be all clean and in good order before you can have people over. No. Seek hospitality. Go after it. Verse 14. It's going to get harder. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. In order for our unity to be uncommon, you must always return a blessing for a curse. In order for our unity to be uncommon, we must always return a blessing for a curse. Yeah, but Brandon, they said, yeah. They insulted me, they hurt me, they wronged me. As we're going to see shortly, let the Lord deal with that. Return a blessing for a curse. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. What does the world do when you're cursed, when you're gone after, when you're insulted, when you're wronged? What does the world do? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm going right back at you. I got to have justice, right? No, no. We're told, no, let be transformed by the renewal of our mind. This is the difference. Instead of acting like the world, no, we act like the gospel. We're going to bless and not curse. Who's our exemplar on that? Jesus. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be arrogant. Don't be proud. Associate with the lowly. Don't think you're superior than other people. Don't avoid certain people. The church has issues with this. In fact, praise God, we've seen some of those issues in here. We see it in 1 Corinthians. We see it in James. They were dealing with those issues. Verse 17. I'm going to read 17 through 21 because this is where it kind of gets real personal. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, I like that. To the contrary, right? It's not the way of the world. This is the way of the gospel. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And that's not like a malicious way to get him back backhandedly. That's a phrase for basically saying repentance, like perhaps they will repent. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is uncommon unity, and it's uncommon because it's uncomfortable. This is not easy. You repay no one evil for evil. Don't get back from what they did to you. Return a blessing for a curse. Don't repay evil for evil, because if you do, guess what? You've just become overcome by evil because you're responding in kind. You're acting just like the world would. You're acting just like Satan would. Don't do that. Grace overcomes evil. Good overcomes evil. Do what is honorable in the sight of all people. And as far as it depends upon you, you be at peace. You do what's right. You pursue the uncommon unity. You can't worry about the other person. You can't worry if they're going to receive your forgiveness or not. You have to do this. You have to choose to love. You do this. As far as it depends upon you, you live at peace. Don't look back for vengeance. Leave it for the Lord. Now, I want to say something. One of the things that causes great disunity in the church is unforgiveness. Or there's been hurt or whatever, and we feel the need that somehow by not extending forgiveness or not choosing love, somehow we're getting our sense of justice that we crave, right? Because ultimately when we don't forgive someone, we're saying, you owe me a debt and I'm not going to give you my love and acceptance back until you pay that back, whatever that is. But God's like, no, listen, I will get vengeance. I will get vengeance. Like, that sounds like a really mean and unloving thing, but think about it, okay? We were underneath God's wrath, and it was because of Jesus that he dealt with that in our lives. We were made alive in him. So here's the reality. If we do not believe in a God of wrath or in a God of vengeance, that does not make us wrathful, that does not make us judgmental at all. It frees us up to let God be God, and it frees us up to be able to forgive people. It could be said that if you don't believe in a God of justice and a God of wrath, if you really struggle with that, if you don't believe God will get just with certain people, certain situations in this world, you will always feel the need to withhold that justice. But if you believe in a God of justice, that frees you up to love and to forgive. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I want to say this because I think, I'm going to end with this. I think there's a myth in the church that somehow we think that when we forgive each other, when I forgive someone, I shouldn't feel hurt or should be all good. I should just forgive and forget and move on. And that's actually not really true nor helpful, because forgiveness always involves suffering. There's always hurt or always a cost in forgiveness. So think about this. If I let you borrow my motorcycle, my baby, my pride and joy, if I let you take my motorcycle and you take it down and you wreck it, you crash it and you bring it back to me and you go, oh, by the way, Brandon, I didn't have insurance. right? Like, I have two options. One, make you pay for it. Or two, go, that's all right. And if I say, that's all right, and I let you off the hook, my motorcycle is still broken. I still have to pay to fix it. So when we forgive someone, we're basically saying, it's like, I'm letting you go. Like I'm releasing you of that debt. Like, you don't owe me anything. But yet, you are still taking on the harm. You're still taking on that pain. You still feel that. It's the same thing with Jesus. He paid our debt. He took it all and bore it himself. So when you forgive someone, yes, there's going to involve some suffering in there because you're going to bear that suffering alone. You will bear it with Jesus, but you can't expect the other person. You're releasing them from that debt. And that's one of the powerful ways how we overcome evil. And quite frankly, this is what I love. This is how then the world will know we're his disciples, that we follow Jesus, because we are pursuing this new ethic, this new unity that he's asking us to maintain. Now, one of the things I love here at Austin Oaks Church is that there is great diversity. We are a multi-ethnic church. We're a multi-generational church. And with that comes some challenges and some struggles and some preferences and some traditions and all those things. God has united us in Jesus Christ. Now it's our job as brothers and sisters to maintain that unity by choosing always to love, choosing to return a blessing for a curse.